Well, this evening, as intimated, we'll turn to 1 Thessalonians and chapter 1, and we'll read the chapter together. It's not within my remit to deal with the whole chapter this evening. I'm to be giving an introduction to the whole epistle and deal with the first four verses. So we'll see how we get on with that this evening. It's a somewhat welcome break from having to deal with 60 verses at a time in Deuteronomy. To deal with four this evening sounds quite doable. But we'll read 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 together. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labour of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that ye were ensamples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. And we look to the Lord to bless to us the reading of his word this evening. First of all, by way of background, we'll consider something of the city of Thessalonica, and we'll consider the history of the assembly, the start of the witness and the work there. You'll remember that back in Acts chapter 16, Paul and his company were travelling through Asia, or travelling through Galatia and Phrygia, and they came to a place called Troas, and they were wondering where to go. They were wondering where the Lord would have them to go next. They tried one direction, the door was shut. They tried another direction, the door was shut. And while they were perplexed, while they were wondering, one night, Paul had a vision. And he saw, by night, in this vision, the man of Macedonia, who was saying to him, "Come over into Macedonia and help us." After receiving such a vision, they determined that that was what the Lord wanted them to do, and they took ship and they came there remarkably quickly, and they arrived on the coast of Macedonia. And you remember that the first place that they came to was Neapolis. They don't seem to have stayed there, but after that they came to this place called Philippi. It was the chief city of that part of Macedonia. It was a Roman colony. It was a place that was supposedly governed by Roman laws and subject to Roman authority. And they came there. You'll remember that while they were there, Paul and Silas were wrongfully accused and wrongfully dragged before the magistrates. And they were beaten. And they were put in prison. And they were put in the stocks right in the innermost prison. And there they sat with their backs bruised and bleeding. And you remember that it was on that night that at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises to God. And all the prisoners were listening. And it was at that point there was the great earthquake. And you know the rest of the story. You know the conversion of the jailer there in Philippi. And you remember that it was on the next morning that the magistrates sent to say, "Well, you can go now." And Paul said, "Not so. You've beaten us uncondemned. You've imprisoned us unlawfully, being Romans." And the magistrates were afraid, and they sent them away from Philippi. From Philippi, and remember that, with his back still recovering, the bruises still on his body, you remember that the jailer had washed the stripe wound, so there must have been congealed blood, and there were scabs on his back. Paul started on the journey along the road called the Via Ignatia, which is a big Roman road that led all the way from the west coast of Albania, just off from Italy, all the way through to Turkey, to Byzantium. And he trod the road that led to Thessalonica. It was a journey of about 100 miles. If you allow for him travelling about 20 miles a day, it would have taken about 5 days. If you read in Acts chapter 17, the beginning of Acts chapter 17, you will see that they passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia. And these were cities, these were places on the road, but it doesn't seem that they stopped there. But they travelled onwards to Thessalonica. Coming to Thessalonica, they were coming to a place that wasn't just the chief city of that part of Macedonia, but as from, let's get the dates right, as from 146 BC, it had been made the capital of the whole of Macedonia. It was a very important city. It was an important port on the Aegean Sea. It was a place where two Roman roads met. One, the road that we've spoken about already, that Paul would have travelled on. The other, a road that led from the Danube up in the north in Austria, or wherever it is, all the way down to the Aegean Sea. It was a busy port. It was an important port. It was an important place. And this is where they came to. Incidentally, as we think about this, as we think of something of Paul's strategy, as he was going to preach the gospel, you'll see the kind of places that he went to. He would go to Philippi, a chief city, a busy city, an important city. He'd go from there to Thessalonica. From there they'd go to Berea, down to Athens, down to Corinth. All great major cities from which the word of God could then be disseminated with great effect and very quickly. I guess if you're wanting the gospel to spread like wildfire, you go to the place where the people are and the place from which, the place where people congregate, people come from all around as well, and they can take the gospel back with them. Even today, Thessalonica is an important place. It's the second most important city in Greek, second largest city in Greece. It's got a population now of about 1 million people. It's quite a big place, quite an important place. This place, Thessalonica, that Paul comes to in Acts 17. As you come to Thessalonica, you'll notice an important difference between there and Philippi. For at Philippi, there was hardly a Jewish population at all. There weren't enough Jews even to have a synagogue in Philippi. There was only a place down by the river where prayer was wont to be made. That was where they met Lydia. And that was where they met some of the other women that came there. There didn't seem to be many Jewish men in Philippi at all. But when you come to Thessalonica, you'll find that not only is there a synagogue, but there's quite a large and an influential Jewish population. You'll notice that when trouble was stirred up in Thessalonica, it was the Jews that stirred it up. And there must have been enough of them, and they must have had enough of a voice to be able to bring the city into an uproar. When Paul moved from Thessalonica and travelled the 45 miles or so to Berea, just round the corner on his way down towards Athens, it was the Jews from Thessalonica that caused trouble in Berea as well. A different kind of place. A different kind of population. When Paul came to Thessalonica, it says that Luke says in his record in Acts chapter 17 that for 3 weeks, for 3 Sabbath days, Paul reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews that met there. That doesn't necessarily mean that he only spent 3 weeks in Thessalonica, although we would understand and we would judge that Paul doesn't seem to have spent a long time in Thessalonica. He hadn't really spent enough time to get the assembly established. And that would lead to some of the consternation that we'll talk about in a short while. Maybe it was that he only stayed 3 weeks. He stayed long enough for the saints of Philippi to send a gift to him on 2 occasions. He'll say that in Philippians. He'll say once and again, at the beginning of the gospel, there was no one else shared with him in the gospel, but from Philippi they sent once and again to his necessity. And judging the time difference, maybe they could send twice in 3 weeks. Or maybe it was slightly longer, but it doesn't seem to have been a very long time anyway. And there's a number of people that are saved. A number of Jews, a number of devout Greeks, and of the chief women, not a few, are saved. But you'll notice as you read down through 1 Thessalonians that Paul didn't just preach on the Saturday. He wasn't just a weekend preacher. But Paul was someone whose life was the gospel. Listen to what he says in chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians. He said, "You remember, brethren," this is verse 9, "our labour and travail, for labouring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you. We preached unto you the gospel of God." And so he's there. I take it part of his labouring night and day was that he was labouring as a tent maker. That's what he did, wasn't it? And he sought to bring in his own income to support himself and those with him. But at the same time, he's labouring in the gospel. And the results of that were not just that many Jews were saved, but that many Gentiles were saved, and we've read about them. They turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. What a transformation took place there in Thessalonica. However long it was that he spent there, his time was cut short. Because again, when we read Acts chapter 17, we find that the Jews in Thessalonica were not happy. They weren't happy that people were becoming Christians. They weren't happy with Paul's preaching. And so they stirred up trouble. They stirred up trouble so that even the trouble came to the governors of Thessalonica. It says verse 8 of Acts 17, "They troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things." Now this is just an incidental point. Something about the accuracy of Luke as a writer. You see, when Luke's writing, and this is something about the accuracy of Scripture and the reliability of the New Testament and the New Testament documents. When Luke's writing, he talks about different people in different cities, and he'll talk about the rulers of different places, and he'll give them the right titles. Not just once or twice, but every single time he talks about them, he gives them their right titles. Here, for example, in verse 8, the name for the rulers of the city is a term called politarchs. Now, that's just a transliteration of the Greek. That's just what it says. They're called politarchs. They're rulers of a city. They're elected rulers of a city. And that's what they were in Thessalonica. There was an archway discovered, and it talks about the politarchs of the city. And Luke gets it right. You know, we can trust our Bibles. It's just a point in the passing. But whenever Luke describes things, describes people, describes places, he gets it right. He gets the feel right. He gets the titles right. He gets the people right. So they go to Berea. Paul and Silas go to Berea. And then Paul, after the Jews at Thessalonica stir up trouble again, Paul moves on to Athens, while Silas and Timothy stay in Berea. Now, when Paul gets to Athens, he sends a message back with those who went with him, accompanied him down to Athens, sends a message back to Silas and Timothy to join him as quickly as possible. You remember, it's while Paul waited for Silas and Timothy in Athens that his heart was stirred up as he saw all the idolatry in the city, and that's where we have the great sermon that he preaches in Athens. But he's waiting there. He's waiting there. And while he's waiting there, from 1 Thessalonians, as you read through it, his heart is with the saints in Thessalonica. He's thinking about them. He can't stop thinking about them. And he's wondering how they are. You see, the Jews stirred up trouble. Were they facing persecution from the Jews? In chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians, it talks about them suffering at the hands of their own countrymen. These fledgling believers that they'd not been able to spend much time with, are being persecuted because of their faith. And Paul's worried. You get this from chapter 3. He's worried that having started a work there, the time of trial has come and their preaching and their efforts have all been in vain. And then Silas and Timothy, I judge, come to Athens. It's not recorded in the book of the Acts, but it's recorded here in 1 Thessalonians. And chapter 3, he says, when we couldn't stand it any longer, he says, I thought it good to be left in Athens alone, and I sent Timothy to see how you were. I judge it that Silas also went back into Macedonia as well. Again, that from Acts chapter 18. But Timothy's sent. And Timothy's sent to Thessalonica, and Timothy's sent with this reason, verse 2 of chapter 3, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith. For no man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we're appointed thereunto. He wants to make sure that they know that persecution is part of being a Christian. So the Lord Jesus, in John's Gospel, he says, marvel not if the world hate you. For if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. And that persecution is part of being a Christian. And he wants them to know that. And he wanted Timothy to tell them that. And he wanted Timothy to go and do the work that he couldn't have done. It says he wanted to come. Verse 18 of chapter 2. We would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again. But Satan hindered us. So he's wanting them to know his desire. And then Timothy eventually comes back. By this time, I guess, according to Acts chapter 18, when Silas and Timothy come back the second time, Paul's reached Corinth, and Paul is now in Corinth. And Timothy brings him back good news. Brings him back the news in verse 6 of chapter 3 that good tidings of your faith and love, and that you have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us as we also to see you. And so he writes them a letter. He writes them a letter to tell them how pleased he is. To tell them how pleased he is at the good news that Timothy has brought back. To tell them just how much he cares for them. To remind them of how he was with them. And he wants to encourage them to keep on going. That's why this letter is written. Not only so, he writes to explain about the coming of the Lord Jesus. Some aspects of the coming of the Lord Jesus he'd already explained, but when he comes to chapter 4, it seems that there has now been just a wee bit of consternation come in amongst the Thessalonian believers. For Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant, I don't want you to be unaware concerning those who are asleep. And it seems that in the short time between when Paul left and the time now, that maybe some of the Thessalonian believers had died. Maybe some of them had died under persecution. Maybe some of them had died through age. But some of them had fallen asleep. And he wanted to tell them about the coming of the Lord Jesus. In fact, the coming of the Lord Jesus, as Stephen mentioned last week, is a key thought in this epistle. And in fact, the coming of the Lord Jesus is mentioned in every single chapter and different aspects of it. And so in chapter 1 and verse 10, you see, to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. And so we have the thought of rescue. We've got the coming of the Lord Jesus. And the prospect of the coming of the Lord Jesus is rescue. To rescue us from coming wrath. And then in chapter 2, again at the end of the chapter, Paul says, verse 19, what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy. And so we've got the thought of rejoicing. A thought of rejoicing. Paul's, what's going to make heaven complete for Paul? It's the fact that they're going to be there too. The fact that those whom he's preached to, those whom he's seen saved, Sometimes even those he's just heard about, that they're going to be there. What a prospect. Not just that we'll be there, but there'll be those there as well. He says, "Are not even ye, for ye are our glory and joy," rejoicing at the coming of the Lord. But then in chapter 3, and again at the end of the chapter, verse 13, says, "To the end you may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints." And we have the idea of revelation here. The word for coming is the same as we have elsewhere. It means his presence. But the thought of it is he's heading beyond his coming to the air for his own, for believers, but it's his coming with all his saints. And he's coming back to reign. And it's the thought of the revelation of the Lord Jesus. His coming. Wonderful prospect, isn't it? The different aspects that we can think of regarding the coming of the Lord. And then in chapter 4 and verses 13 to 18, I guess we have the idea of reunion. Reunion. There are those that have passed through the article of death, those that have gone on before. But there'll be a great day of reunion that's coming. The dead in Christ shall rise first. We're not going to go before them, you know. We'll not go before them. They'll rise first. But they won't go before us either. Even though in a sense they've been there already. But being there in resurrection bodies to enjoy it in all its fullness, they'll not go before us and we won't go before them. There'll be a glorious day of reunion and we'll be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. And then finally in chapter 5 and verse 23, there's the idea of, well, to keep the R's, I've said reservation, but you really need a P on the front, so we'll call it a silent P. Preservation. The idea of the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. Philippians, he that hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Thought of the coming of the Lord has the idea of preservation. We're going to be kept right until that point. He's able to keep us right to that point. He's able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless. That's Jude, isn't it? The idea of preservation. The coming of the Lord Jesus. If we were to break down and analyse the book as a whole, we could divide it in a number of different ways, I'm sure, but this is the way that it appealed to me as I was thinking about it. In chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, we have Paul's introduction and we have thanksgiving and prayer. In verses 5 to 10 of chapter 1, we have the triumph of preaching. The gospel is preached and souls are saved. Not only are souls saved, but the word goes out, and the triumph of preaching. In every place, your face to Godward is spread abroad. The triumph of preaching. In chapter 2, we have the testimony of the preacher. He says, you know what kind of people we were. We know, you know the example that we gave you. You know the testimony that we had when we lived before you. And that's chapter 2. In chapter 3, we have the... And really, towards the end of chapter 2 as well, you know these divisions are a bit blurry, so you'll have to forgive me for being a bit ballpark and broad brush as far as the breakdown is concerned. But in chapter 3 we have a test of persecution. Paul talks about it and he wonders how they've stood up to the test. Verse 5, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you, and our labour be in vain. And they come through the test of persecution with flying colours. Then in chapter 4, verses 1 to 12, the first part of the chapter, we have teaching about purity. And we have the will of God, verse 3. This is the will of God, even your sanctification. And he talks about different things that would characterise and mark believers and how they should be. Verses 13 to 18, we've already thought about. There's the timing excuse these words, the timing of the parousia. It's a Greek word, simply means the coming or the presence of the Lord Jesus. But it began with a P, so I needed it. The timing of the parousia. That is when the Lord comes. Who goes first? Do the dead go first? Do we go first? What's going to happen? And he outlines what's going to happen there. I haven't got a T for the next bit. That was a shame. I couldn't think of one. But in chapter 5, verses 1 and 11, we have prophecy brought before us. And we have its effect that it should have upon us, and the fact that in the light of things that are going to happen, things that have been revealed that are going to happen, that we should watch and be sober, that we should put on armour, the armour that has been provided for us. And then verses 12 to 28 of the chapter, we have some timely principles that he would have them to follow. Some exhortations, closing exhortations, some are very short. Rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. A couple of words in each verse. And then finally, 26 to 28, really, just the closing salutations. That will do, I think, by way of introduction. So we come to the first four verses of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. See how it starts. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus. I think that's lovely, don't you? These were the three brethren that were instrumental in the planting and the establishment of the assembly in Thessalonica. Paul and Silas went there as the preachers. Timothy went back there as the teacher and the establisher. And the three of them here are writing together. And we see a fellowship and a unity amongst them. And they're bringing the message of encouragement to those to whom they're writing. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians. You'll notice that. Church, the word for church is the word for assembly. It's a called out company of people. It's not just used in terms of Christian assemblies. It's used in terms of all kinds of different assemblies, city assemblies. We use it today about school assemblies. And it's the idea of calling together for a purpose. And calling, forming a distinct group. Has nothing to do with the building. Let's remember that. These are obvious things. These are well-trodden points. But it's the church of the Thessalonians. This is that it is made up of Thessalonian believers. It's not the church of Thessalonica. But it's the assembly that is made up. The church that is made up of Thessalonian believers. It's interesting to see how Paul refers to other of the companies that he's writing to. Remember that when he writes in 1 Corinthians, at the beginning of 1 Corinthians, he'll talk about the church of God, which is at Corinth. It's the church of God, you see, because he's bringing out the fact of ownership, divine ownership and divine authority. Something that he's going to need to stamp over the whole of the letter to 1 Corinthians. The church of God, which is at Corinth. We do well to remember that, don't we? But it's not our assembly. It's not our meeting. It's the assembly of God. It's the church of God, which is at Methyl. That's what we belong to. There's a dignity about that, isn't there? But there's a fact that we own divine ownership. And we bow to divine authority. That means we can't just do what we like. 1 Corinthians tells us that very clearly. We can't just do what we like. It's the church of God which is at Corinth. We come to Galatians, and the beginning of Galatians. We'll read that Paul is referring to the churches of Galatia. Now Galatia was a big region. And within the region were many different assemblies. He's not referring to the Church of Galatia. He's not referring to a kind of a para-organization that goes over the whole. He's referring to individual companies that are in the wider region. And so these things are there just on the surface for us, but they're very important that we bear in mind. So here we have the church of the Thessalonians. But as we've said, there could be other assemblies of Thessalonians. You remember that in Acts chapter 20, is it? There was an assembly, a city assembly in Ephesus. Well, that was an assembly of Ephesians. But it wasn't a Christian assembly. It wasn't a Christian assembly by any manner of means. So it's almost like here that Paul is giving the address. And he's kind of refining it and defining it as he's moving on. You see, it's the assembly of the Thessalonians in God. That's what makes the difference. That's what distinguishes this company of people that he's writing to from any other assembly that there might be, whether it be a school assembly or a city assembly or the assembly of whatever it might be, the assembly of craftsmen in Thessalonica, the assembly, it was a port, the assembly of sailors, different unions, whatever they might be. Now this is the company, the assembly of Thessalonians which is in God. What position that is, to be in God. That's our position as believers in the Lord Jesus, that we are in God. What a place of security. You see, once we're in God, we can't be out of Him again. Once we're in God, He's the one who protects, He's the one who guards, He's the one who keeps. But you'll notice what comes, which is in God. Now, the next two phrases, if you like, or the next two titles, next two names, Father and Lord Jesus Christ, are both governed by in God. So it's in God, the Father, in God, our Lord Jesus Christ. The equality and divinity of the Lord Jesus is clearly seen. There's only one in. It's in God who is both Father and Lord Jesus Christ. Wonderful to know that God is our Father. He's our Father. And it's only through the Lord Jesus Christ that He could be our Father. It's only through divine birth that we could be brought into the family of God. But we have this privilege of being able to call Him our Father. Grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, it's from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. It's often been pointed out, hasn't it, that Paul, in this phrase that he uses in every single one of his letters, brings together the Greek form of greeting, grace. And he brings together the Jewish form of greeting, peace. And he brings them together. And it's only from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ that these two can be brought together. Not only Jew and Gentile brought together, but grace and peace brought through God and through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's great to be saved, you know, isn't it? It's a wonderful thing to be a company of believers, a church of Methelites, Methylhillites, Fifers, even if some of us don't know where it's come from, Fife, originally. Doesn't matter where we come from, we're in God, the Father and Lord Jesus Christ. And then verse 2 to 4, we have thanksgiving and prayer. And you'll notice again as you're looking through Paul's epistles that where possible, Paul will always start with this. He'll always start with thanksgiving and prayer where possible. Galatians, he doesn't. But there are reasons for that. He wants to get straight into the correction that was absolutely necessary at Galatia. But he'll give thanks for what he can give thanks for. And he'll tell them that he's praying for them. The challenge in this, as we think of fellow believers in this assembly, or as we think of fellow believers in assemblies round about, is our first thought when we think about them thanksgiving? Is it thanksgiving? Are we thankful for them? Are we thankful for all of them? And what are we thankful for when we think about them? Well, what did Paul say? He says we give thanks to God always. Always. Elsewhere he'll talk about on every remembrance of you, but he'll say here to them, he says we give thanks to God always. It was consistent. Consistent. There's a consistent thankfulness as Paul considered the Thessalonian believers. It was comprehensive for you all. Give thanks for every single one of you. That is a challenge, isn't it? Even for the ones we don't get on with. Even for the ones who rub us up the wrong way. Even for the ones who are maybe a bit difficult. He says we give thanks to God always for you all. Every single one of you. And then it's a concern for, he says, making mention of you in our prayers. You know, it's often been said, hasn't it, that it's hard to fall out with people that you're praying for. It's true, isn't it? I would judge it's also hard to fall out with people that you're thankful for. And if we make it our business to be thankful for each other, and to be thankful for those around us, and to have them constantly and consistently, every single one of them, in our prayers, what harmony that would produce. What unity it would produce. And then, of course, it's constant. Verse 3, remembering without ceasing. Remembering without ceasing. And this is the cause that we have of his thanksgiving. And he'll mention three words here. He'll talk about faith, and he'll talk about love, and he'll talk about hope. And these are the bedrocks of the Christian faith, aren't they? Absolute bedrocks of the Christian faith. 1 Corinthians 13, when all else fails, these three remain: faith and hope. It says charity in the Authorized Version. The word is love. It's the same as the word here. Love. Divine love. But the greatest of these is love. The absolute bedrocks of the Christian faith. To a certain extent, you could also see them in terms of the principle of the ordering of the epistles. You know that the epistles aren't ordered in chronological order. They weren't written, it wasn't that Romans was written first and Thessalonians was written last. Because Thessalonians were judged as one of the earlier epistles. Galatians maybe before that, but Thessalonians was maybe the next one after that. It's not coming in chronological order, it's coming in spiritual order, and they come in groups. And you could maybe think that from Romans to Galatians, the overarching idea, and don't shoot me down for that, there's love and hope in all of them. But the overarching idea from Romans to Galatians is the idea of faith and the idea of the faith. Romans, that great declaration of the gospel, the foundation of our faith. Galatians, the defense of the gospel, where there are those in that are preaching another gospel, the idea of faith. From Ephesians to Colossians, we have the idea of love, don't we? It's in Ephesians that we're introduced in chapter 2, that, excuse me, that God, who is rich in mercy for his great love, wherewith he loved us even when we were dead in sins. It's in chapter 5 that we're introduced to the Lord Jesus. It says, husband, try again. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church. Walk in love, he'll say at the beginning of chapter 5. Come through Philippians and into Colossians. And again, we'll think about the love of God. And then in Thessalonians, the idea, as we've thought already, is the idea of the coming of the Lord. And it's the hope that's set before us. Faith and love and hope. And it's written all over the epistles. And it's written within the epistles, and it comes throughout. In Colossians chapter 1, for example, you'll have faith and love and hope brought together. And in Colossians chapter 1, the idea is of direction. So it's faith in the Lord Jesus. That's where faith is placed. It's love to all the saints. It's where it's going. It's where love is demonstrated and where love is exercised. It's the hope that is laid up in heaven. It's the direction. We're looking to heaven. In Colossians, of course, it is that we're looking to heaven. Chapter 3, if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth, and so on and so forth. So if in Colossians the idea is of direction, where faith and hope and love and hope are directed towards, here in Thessalonians it's the results that are seen. The results that are seen of faith that is in the Lord Jesus, of love toward all the saints, and of a hope that is laid up in heaven. You see, when we read in verse 3 of a work of faith, at first reading, you could get into a wee bit of a tiz and say, I thought it was faith and not works. I thought it was faith apart from works. But you see, he's not talking about faith as a work. But he's talking about works that come out of faith. For of course, that's what we were saved for, isn't it? Ephesians chapter 2, that tells us that by grace are we saved through faith, and that not of works. In verse 10 of chapter 2 it says, for we're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. And so the works are something that are to follow salvation. And it's expected that they will. James will tell us that faith without works is dead, being alone. Work of faith. And it's seen, I guess, principally in this chapter, in their communication of their faith. One of the works of faith is to tell others, and that their faith and that their salvation has been spread abroad throughout Macedonia and Achaia. And they've been active in the gospel. It's a work that comes out of faith. It's the foundation. It's the foundation for their works. But then we'll have their labour of love. And the idea of labour is the idea of working until weariness. So getting tired, just doing it so much and so hard, putting so much effort into that you're growing weary. That's labour. And it's a labour of love. It's a labour that goes on when others stop. It's a labour that carries on for as long as we're physically able to do it. That was what marked them. That was what they were like. That was their motivation. See, their labour came because of their love. A love for those that needed to be saved. A love for one another. You'll notice in chapter 4 it says, as touching brotherly love, you need not that I write unto you. For ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. Indeed you do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia. So they're already marked by it. And they were working at it. Patience of hope. Patience of hope. The idea of patience is of endurance. Keeping on going. What is it? What is it that will make us keep on going? When everything's against us, what is it that's going to make them keep on going in persecution? It's the hope that's laid ahead of them. It's the hope that's before us. The hope that we have in Christ. A hope that is steadfast and certain. In Romans chapter 5, hope is linked together with tribulations, isn't it? Knowing this, that tribulation worketh patience. And patience, experience, and experience, hope. And hope doesn't disappoint. Hope maketh not ashamed. for the love of God is spread abroad in your hearts. It's hope in the face of death in chapter 4, isn't it? Hope even in the face of loss. And we sorrow not as others which don't have hope. Hope. Patience, the endurance of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the source of it, isn't it? That's the source of it. That's the one in whom our faith is placed. That's the one whom we love and the one who has loved us. And because he's loved us, we love one another. That's John's first epistle, isn't it? That's the direction of things. Because he's loved, we love too. And the hope, well, it's all bound up in him. It's all bound up in him. Christ, our life. Christ, our hope. It's all of him. But it's in the sight of God and our Father. You know, even if we feel that nobody else is taking notice, he is. Even though we're carrying on and it doesn't seem like we're getting any thanks for it, and we're not making any friends for it, and it's hard, he's watching. It's in the sight of God and our Father, in the sight of our God and Father. And he says, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election by God. Verse 4 really leads us into what comes afterwards, because that's an evidence of their salvation. But it also looks back to verse 3, the work of faith and the labour of love and patience of hope. For the word knowing, when he says knowing, brethren, it's a knowledge that comes through observation. And so he's watching and he's seeing and he's hearing the reports of them, and they're demonstrating the character of God, and they're demonstrating the characters of a Christian, and they're showing that they are God's elect by the kind of people that they are. So he's knowing, brethren, beloved. But he also knows it because when he was there, the gospel went out and it didn't fall on deaf ears. But they heard it and they believed it. And they were transformed by it and they turned to God from idols. The verse in its original word order allows for a little bit of ambiguity. It could read, you see, knowing, brethren, that the word order is this: beloved by God, your election. And so the phrase by God could come with beloved, or it could come with what follows, with your election. And I like that. It's good that there's ambiguity, because it can go with both quite happily. Because he says, your brethren, beloved by God. Isn't that something to enjoy? Isn't that something to thrill our souls this evening? That we are beloved by God. Isn't that something that would encourage these Thessalonian believers? That they might be hated by men, but they're beloved by God. But they're also elect by God. They were God's chosen people. Now, we come to mention this chapter at 9:02 at night. And it's not deliberately that I don't want to get into to open a can of worms. Because really, though we know quite well that there are different views on election, on divine election, on election of God, it's not that anyone disputes that election is taught in Scripture. It's what you understand by the term, and what you understand by the timing and the reasons for it. Those are the things that are in dispute. But that's not the point of here. The point here is something that we should be enjoying. Just like in Ephesians chapter 4, the whole point of mentioning election is that it's election to a purpose, that you might be holy and without blame before Him. That's what it is. That's the purpose of the sovereign choice of God. That's the purpose of being God's chosen people, being marked out as belonging to Him. It's that we might be holy and without blame before Him. It's similar here. Because the knowledge, the observation that we are amongst the select company of those who belong to God is the way that we behave. The way that we are. The things that we do. It doesn't matter on what basis that selection was made. It doesn't matter when that selection was made. The important thing is that as believers, it is expected that we will display divine character. It's expected that the bedrock of faith and hope and love will be things that characterize us, that are manifest in us, and things that we hold on to with every fiber of our being. And if we do, then it will be evident to those who look on that our profession is genuine. That's really all that it means here. That your profession is genuine. That you're the real deal. That there's a reality about you. And that's what we want, isn't it? We want people looking on to see, to take knowledge of us that we've been with Jesus. To take knowledge of us that we're different from the people around us, that we've got different standards. That we are those who don't just say we belong to God, but we are those who act as if we are as well. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank Thee for this time that we've spent together this evening. We thank Thee for our consideration of Thy word. We thank Thee, Father, for this letter. We thank Thee, Father, for so much that there is in it that will encourage us and will stimulate us and will build us up. And our Father, we just pray that as we consider it over the next weeks and months that we consider these two letters together, we pray that our souls might be stirred and our hearts might be thrilled as we consider again something of what Thou hast done for us, what Thou art doing for us, and what Thou wilt yet do for us in our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, our Father, we ask Thy blessing to be upon us as we go home now. We commit ourselves to Thee as we give Thee our thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.